your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead. What he means is, you've died to sin. You're to be living as a new creature, not according to that song we sing sometimes, dead to the world and voices that call me, living anew, obedient and free, dead to the joys that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. One of the things that I mentioned in one of those articles in the bulletin was this matter of sending signals. That came from a quote by John T. Malloy, who wrote that book, Dress for Success. It's a book about how you should dress in the workplace. The book was written back in the 1970s. Believe it or not, it's still very valid, and Mr. Malloy still writes a regular blog on the internet where he addresses questions that people send in to him about things like, everybody in my office wears jeans except for me, and I'm uncomfortable wearing jeans. Should I wear khakis? And when I do, they make fun of me. He says, if everybody else is wearing jeans, that's the culture of the office, then you need to wear a jean. Those kind of questions. You understand what I'm saying? But then he touched on some things in there regarding the fact that more and more women are in the quote-unquote executive workplace. And a lot of women are kind of at a quandary as to how to dress. And one of the statements that he's made is, and I quote, what you wear signals what you are. What you wear signals what you are. That's a pretty important point. I want us to think about this matter of signals, because according to style and dress, we're all sending signals. The signals that we send by the way that we dress, the things that we wear. Now let me throw out a disclaimer here right at the very beginning. I'm not talking about the guy who comes to worship assembly in a pair of overalls and a flannel shirt because that's all he's got. I'm not talking about the person whose suit is about 16 years old. He's had it that long, and it was a hand-me-down from his daddy-in-law who wore it for 10 years before that. And so, you know, you can almost see through it if you hold it up. And that's the best he's got. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who can do better. I'm talking about many times when we find ourselves letting culture and style of the day determine and demand what we wear. And especially as we think about how we dress as Christians. Because you see, and we're going to get in part three to talking about our dress in worship services. We're not going to touch on that tonight. But you know, as a Christian, how we dress every single day is important. We're not going to be saved or lost only by what we wear to worship assembly on Sunday morning. Because if we've been risen with Christ, we're to set our affection on things above, not on things of this earth. We're not to be conformed to this world on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Not just Sunday, but all of those other days. And so I want us to examine some of the signals that people send with what they wear, with their style, and because, you know, style is an important thing. We've all felt that pull toward the more modern, flashy style of clothing on the rack there at wherever you shop. We've all had to deal with kids, teenagers, preteens who feel like, you know, they need a $300 pair of Nikes because there are some other guys in class that are wearing those things. Style has been used by a lot of people as an excuse for immodesty. Now listen, I'm not an old fuddy-duddy, and I don't try to see how backward I can look or how, you know, how much of a stick in the mud I can be, but I'll tell you one thing. If all the rest of the world is going to hell, I'm going to be a stick in the mud if that'll get me into heaven. If that's what it takes to earn God, that's not a good term, but if that's what it takes to be pleasing to God, then I want to do whatever it takes. And I think in this study I can present sufficient evidence that would let us draw the conclusion that God is not pleased when we follow in lockstep with the style and the way that the world dresses. Now, obviously, you may think that from the beginning here, we're probably going to be berating all of the females and all of the males are going to get a pass. Well, no, it's not going to be like that. There are some really important points that are made and really important principles that are illustrated with the female in Scripture. But this is not a one-sided discussion. So let's look at part one, and I'm basically just going to, you know, that right there is really all the PowerPoint you're going to get the rest of the night. You know. The style and the dress sends a signal, number one, to the opposite sex. Ladies, girls, there is something that you really need to know. You need to know and understand this well, and you need to never forget it. Males are visual creatures, and they are particularly attracted to the female form. Now, as a guy, I'm even a little bit embarrassed to admit it. But women have a tremendous power over guys with their body. Now, if you think I've lost my marbles or I'm way off base, then you haven't been looking around and you haven't been looking at modern culture and modern dress. And then that illustration I gave you at the beginning of the bulletin article, that was the honest truth. I was riding down the road and I heard an advertisement for that tanning booth place, and the lady comes on and she says, "Girls, if you'll come see us, if you'll get hooked up with a monthly plan here and get to looking good, you can finally wear that." These are the literal words. You can finally wear that little dress that not only draws attention, but demands attention. Now listen, I don't know about you, but I don't have to beat my head against the wall to know, you know, kind of what that's all about. Males are very visually attracted to the female form. And thus we find Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where we've got our Bibles open to, in verse 28... giving this warning. He says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lust. You know, somebody might ask the question, well, why is that? Why is it that the female form is so attractive to the male mind? Well, that's an important thing for the sake of those who are married. It's a very dangerous thing for those who are still single. But God made the woman attractive to the man because God's ultimate plan for man and woman was marriage. And marriage, God did not intend for a marriage for two people to be put asunder. That's exactly what he said. What God hath joined together, Jesus said, let not man put asunder. We mentioned that word lust. You know, there are several stories in the Bible about the matter of lust. There are a lot of Old Testament stories that center around lust, either stated or implied. I remember the story back in the book of Genesis about Judah and Tamar. Judah, you remember, the oldest of Jacob's sons, and Judah had a son, who was married to a daughter-in-law, Tamar. And Judah's son died, and so according to the practice, the custom of the Levirate law of marriage, the brother, one of Judah's other sons, married her. And he was so bad, the Bible says, God killed him. And so the third son wasn't old enough to be married. You remember Judah told her, he said, well, I don't have another son for you to marry. And of course, back then in the culture, a woman who was widowed, and especially one who was widowed twice, nobody's going to marry her. She's used goods in that primitive culture. Judah says, if you'll just hang on for a few years, this third son will be old enough to marry you. And what did Judah do? He forgot about her. And so Tamar, the Bible says, dressed up in the garments of a harlot, a prostitute, and sat at the gate, or came by the gate of the city where Judah was an important man. And that's where he would be found. And she enticed him. And of course, they committed adultery. And then, when Judah found out who she was, it was a terrible scandal. You remember the story of Samson? What was Samson's biggest problem? It wasn't his strength. That was one of his best assets. His biggest problem was the fact that he kept falling for these women that he lusted after, and they began to use him in whatever way they wanted to. And ultimately, Samson, you remember, was killed. In the process, he killed a number of the enemies of God's people. But Samson is the story of a wasted life that really was furthered. Oh, he was motivated by lust. But I guess the one that we remember the best is the one that's recorded there in 2 Samuel about David and Bathsheba. You know, I know a lady who, David has always been her hero, I think, because if you ever talked about King David, if you ever said anything bad or brought up anything bad that David did, she could always kind of apologize for him. It was obvious she felt like we needed to not pick on David. But you know, in this case, I almost feel like she was right a little bit. Because you remember the Bible tells about how that it was the time of year when the men were gone out to war and King David had stayed home, and he went up on his rooftop one evening and he looked down, and there on a nearby house was a lady bathing on the rooftop. It was Bathsheba. Now, this was not just some strange woman. This was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You remember who Uriah was? He was one of David's mighty men. Not only was her husband one of David's mighty men, her father was also one of David's mighty men. Those were the king's mightiest warriors and leaders and guards and bodyguards. Not only that, but she was the granddaughter of David's closest advisor, Ahithophel. And David looks down and sees her bathing. She was very beautiful. And David sends someone and said, go and inquire and see who that woman is. And I have a hard time believing David didn't know who she was. I mean, you know, she's living close enough that he can see. I've also got a problem with the fact that she was out there bathing where David could see her. We're talking about a culture where the women wore a veil when they went outdoors, and they had every square inch of their body covered when they were in public. And here's a woman who's on the roof of her house in open view of the king on his palace rooftop, and she's taking a bath. I got a problem with that. I'm not saying she absolutely did it on purpose, but I'm saying, wow, she could have really been a lot more careful. At the very least. And you remember the rest of the story. They told David, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, that's one of my guys. Yeah. Bring her to me. And one thing led to another, and they committed adultery. Bathsheba became pregnant. David had Uriah, her husband, killed. The baby was born, very sick, and eventually died in a few days. And that was a mark on David's record that he really never was able to completely erase. All because of what Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 5. Or not all because, but it all goes back to what Jesus warned about there in Matthew 5:28. It doesn't take the full-blown act, Jesus said. Anybody who looks to lust is guilty. Adultery in the heart. And so there is great danger, girls, in dressing in such a way as to attract the attention of guys in a sexual way. There is great danger with what you've got. It's called allure. Not a lure like a fishing lure, but allure. It's a word which means appeal, or that which causes, and I guess that's where the fishing lure got its name from, because it's the same principle. Girls, you've got tremendous power. Ladies, here's where I feel like some of us may feel like we're being left out. Guys and the older ladies especially, listen, who's going to teach these younger girls the things that are so important? You don't think I'm going to be able to do it for 30 minutes every Sunday or two, do you? There's far more to it than that. But there's good news. And that is the fact that God has given you girls a tool to keep that allure in check. And it's called modesty. Modesty. The Bible has some things to say about modesty. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, probably the most well-known passage on the subject of modesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, I want the men in, well, this is verse 8. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves in proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. You see, that's the Christian woman, the woman who makes the claim to godliness. And that's why we say how you dress sends a signal to those of the opposite sex. I'm going to tell you something. As a male, one of the most distressing things to me, first of all, even as I was a teenager before I was married, and of course after I've gotten married, I look at it from a little different way, but it's still the same basic puzzling thing. Why do girls, this is male language, it's not going to be ugly. Why do girls dress in such a provocative way, but they don't really mean what you think that means? Is there something wrong with a boy's mind? No. It's like in that quotation that I had in the article from Mr. Malloy. He said the majority of the women in the workplace who wear very short skirts don't think that that's anything except just modern style. They don't mean anything by it. They're not trying to attract men in a sexual way. They want to look good. They want to look like what's really fashionable and popular. He says, and one of the big things this guy has done is surveyed thousands and thousands of people in the workplace. He said, we've been testing for years. And we've surveyed the men. And he said, the majority of the men think that those women are trying to send a sexual message. Okay, guys, get your mind out of the gutter. I'll agree, that is a problem. That's an element in this discussion. But whether or not a guy has his mind in the gutter, if you're sending the message that the male misinterprets, how about not sending the message? How about dressing like God says we should dress? 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4, same kind of discussion. It's not everything about what you wear, but it's what's on the inside. And if what's on the inside is right, according to what Peter tells us, you'll put on the right kind of clothing on the outside. Oh, then this is all about girls. No, no. You ever read over in Exodus chapter 28 where God had specific commandments regarding the priest that were not allowed to climb up steps or maybe a ladder to an elevated altar when the worshipers were gathered around? Why? They wore robes and God didn't want people looking up their dress. And then later in chapter 28, God gave specific instructions. You shall make for the sons of Aaron breeches. That's breeches to us, you know. Linen breeches that shall cover down to their thighs so that their nakedness will not be seen. In other words, in a case where a priest's robe was pulled, if he's reaching something up high, God said, you wear these breeches because we don't want anybody to see your naked flesh. So it's a principle that applies to girls as well as boys. That does kind of make you giggle when you think about it, but it's a fact. God gave us our bodies. And he's given us more instruction than people want to admit concerning keeping them properly covered. Now I'm a little bit over time and I'll go ahead and stop. We've got more ground to cover because I'll even go ahead and show you. You know, we're sending signals to those who follow us by the things that we wear, the way that we dress. And here's a big one right here. We're sending signals to our Heavenly Father by the way that we dress. And so, what kind of signals are we sending? We're going to sing this as our invitation song. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation tonight, we extend that invitation to you, invite you to respond as we stand and sing.